Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this Lord's Day morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. We've been going through the servant songs in our evening service and at Surrey, and so I figured it'd be good to look at Isaiah 49, the second of the four servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52, 13, all the way into 53. So we're looking at the second servant song this morning. So Isaiah 49, we'll look at verses 1 through 6 this morning, but I will read all the way to verse 13 to set the context. So Isaiah 49, begin reading at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor heat, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountain a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have mercy on his afflicted. Amen. Well, let us pray. Well, Lord God, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful it's by your word and by your spirit that you are pleased to save sinners, call forth sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. We're thankful, O God, for a great multitude that you've chosen before the foundation of the world, of every tribe, tongue, and nation, both Jew and Gentile. And we're thankful, O God, that you call them forth through the preaching of your word. And we're thankful for our great mediator. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful that he executes that office of mediator as prophet, priest, and king. And we're thankful, O God, that even now he speaks to us by your word with the Spirit. And we're thankful, O God, that you work, you convict, you change. And we know, God, that you are pleased to work in the hearts and lives of your people. You are pleased to save sinners, to call them forth. And we know, God, it's by the arm of you that you do this. It's by your might and power. It's by your revelation that you call forth sinners out of darkness. It's by your work that even convicts Christians now who struggle with sin, to show them their sin all the more and to have them rely upon you all the more. So God, we ask once again that you would send forth your spirit this Lord's Day morning. We ask, O God, that you'd be pleased to work, you'd be pleased to change, you'd be pleased to give us illumination from on high. We are thankful, O God, that we have open Bibles that we can read and seek to understand by your Spirit. We're thankful, O God, we don't have to worry about the doors being broken down, but we have much access to your word. But, O God, help us to love your word. Help us to cling to your word. But all the more, O God, we know that we need aid from on high. Give us illumination, we pray. Be pleased to strengthen your saints. Be pleased to convict your saints this day, O God. And be pleased to save sinners, we do pray. And we're thankful, O God, that Christ shall conquer the ends of the earth through your word. We're thankful that all your people shall be brought in, all the elect shall be called forth, and there shall be a great multitude that no man can number. And we're thankful, O God, you are pleased to do it through your word. So help us to love it. Help us to cling to it. We pray, O God, you help us once again to understand it now. Help us by your Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we consider the book of Isaiah, we must understand its meaning as a whole. We see the main idea of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. That's the calling of Isaiah. That's when God appears to him and the cherubim and the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And we see that the main idea there is Isaiah is all about the Holy One of Israel and the spread of his glory throughout the earth. And Israel was supposed to do that. Israel was supposed to spread God's glory, but they failed mightily in that. So we see other sub-themes throughout the book of Isaiah. We see judgment, salvation, Yahweh's exaltation. Yahweh is just the covenant name of the Lord versus human abasement. We see rebellion of Israel, and we see forgiveness. And so the prophets come on the scene to guard the truth. They bring indictment. They bring lawsuit against the people of Israel for their wickedness, for their wretchedness, for their vileness, and show forth how sinful they actually are. But as we come to Isaiah chapter 49, it's in the overarching section of Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through 66. See, chapters 1 through 39 is primarily focused on the 8th century, the time that Isaiah was writing. But when we come to Isaiah 40, Isaiah is looking ahead. He's looking past his specific situation. He's looking to a time that presupposes exile. You see, the people of Israel would be sent into exile for their wretchedness. Israel, the northern kingdom, is sent into exile in 722 by the Assyrians, and Judah is sent in 586 at the hands of the Babylonians. But this is before that time. And so he comes, we see this presupposition, he prophesies about that time, and thankfully God is a good God to give them hope in the midst of exile before exile actually comes. Hezekiah has failed in Isaiah 38 and 39, and thus the people are sent into exile in the theme and the structure of the book of Isaiah. And so God comes on the scene in Isaiah 40 or prophesies about a theme of comfort. Comfort, comfort, O my people. A theme of comfort and transformation for God's people in the midst of exile. And that comfort is going to come from a specific person. That comfort is going to come from a specific servant. See, the servant songs are very important for the book of Isaiah. It's all about his theology, all about who God is, all about the salvation of God's people in this one. This is Israel's hope. Israel has failed mightily, and God through Isaiah prophesies about a great hope who had come through this servant. It causes the people in exile to turn their attention up to something else, to turn their attention away from themselves unto something far greater. Because you see, there has been a problem. The people of Israel have rejected the word of God. They have not done what the word of God says. God has been gracious. God has been kind. God brought them up out of the land of Egypt. God revealed himself to his people. And even night after night, after their wretchedness, after their adultery, night after night, God is patient and long-suffering with them until the prophets come on the scene to shake them out of their slumber, to shake them out of their wickedness, to show forth what will happen. But exile nonetheless still comes. The people of Israel followed the word of men. That was a problem in this time. And I surmise it's a problem today as well. Sinners reject the word of God. Even professing Christians who aren't Christians at all reject the word of God. I will also say sometimes as well, even true Christians, we still reject the word of God, albeit in a different sense. We still have remaining sin, but the key problem we see is the rejection of the word of God and the one who actually preaches it faithfully, truly, and rightly. And we see that he brings forth conquering, he brings forth conquest with this weapon, with his word. And that's really the main idea in Isaiah 49. In contrast with Cyrus, king of Persia, we'll talk more about Cyrus as we go through, but in contrast with Cyrus, king of Persia, the servant of the Lord will be a light to the Gentiles through his greatest weapon, which is his word. He doesn't use the sword, he doesn't use violence, but he uses the word of God to bring about the ends of the earth. And we'll see this idea of God's word under two headings this morning. First of all, the servant's weapon in verses 1 through 4, and secondly, the servant's conquest in verses 5 and 6. So we'll look first at the servant's weapon, then we'll see the servant's conquest in verses 5 and 6. So notice first the servant's weapon in verses 1 through 4. Notice we see what the weapon is in verses 1 and 2. It is his mouth. Notice he says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." You see, Isaiah 42, the first servant song, speaks about the justice of the servant. But even in Isaiah 42, it talks about the spread of that justice. How will that rule be spread? It will be spread through the word of God. And one thing that's different than what we see in Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 42, Yahweh is speaking about the servant. But in Isaiah 49, the servant speaks for himself. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples, from afar. He brings a message of hope. He brings a message of restoration. He brings a message of eternal life. And this is in contrast with Cyrus, the king of Persia. You see, the Cyrus is one of the main figures in chapters 44 through 48. In fact, in Isaiah 45, 1, guess what Cyrus is called? The Messiah. Why is he called the Messiah? Because in the history of Israel, he will be the one, through his decree, through God's providential working, Cyrus will give the decree to send the people back to their land. So Cyrus, in a lot of ways, is a savior for the people of God. But it's for a specific purpose. It's for a geopolitical purpose. Whereas Isaiah 49 and the servant come on the scene and Isaiah prophesies about this servant, it's something far greater than this world. It's something far greater than this land. It's something far greater than something that is geopolitical. We need salvation from sin. We need salvation that is spiritual, not just physical. It's not for geopolitical purposes. Even in the preceding verses in 48:20 to 22, it talks about the return of the people back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing. Declare, pray, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. So God's providing. But there's still the problem, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Cyrus used violence. Cyrus used his sword. Cyrus used military tactics to conquer the world. But this servant's going to be different. How is he going to conquer the world? With his weapon, which is his word. He's going to be like a prophet. In fact, the way in which the servant song starts all the way into verse 2 is almost prophet-like. The prophet is calling. Pay attention. Take heed to what is being said. There is something that is good to come from the mouth of this one to speak to us. The servant is speaking as that prophet. Even his calling is like that of a prophet. The Lord has called me from the womb, and the matrix or the inward parts of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Much like Jeremiah, much like Paul in Galatians chapter 2, the servant is set apart from the womb for a specific purpose. He's like the prophets. He's like a prophet-like calling, one who is chosen and one who's appointed. In Isaiah 42, he is appointed. Behold, it says very clearly, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. So this one is like a prophet. He has the voice of a prophet, and he has the calling like a prophet. Because you see, there were those who were false teachers, false preachers, false prophets at the time of Israel, the time of Isaiah, the time in the times of this of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But we need a true prophet. Jeremiah faces that primarily. We see that in his, or not just Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah's book as well. But notice the weapon in verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. War terminology, conquest terminology. How is it that it will be spread? Again, it's going to be through the word of God. The sword, it will come from his mouth. And in fact, we see one like the Son of Man in Revelation 1 and 2, who has a similar type of weapon. As John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we see the one like the Son of Man who comes and appears to him. And what does it say in Revelation 1:16? He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then we see in 2:16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And in the context of that, it's those who preach a false gospel, false teachers, false men who came, false issues that were going on at that time. It's false doctrine as well. And the word comes, and the Son of Man comes and speaks the word of God. But that one does not need a sword, but uses his mouth. As one writer says, but instead of being a jackboot destroyer of the enemies of the nation, he will be a tender plant, an apparent failure, but he will atone for the sins of the nation and of the world, and he does so through the preaching of the word of God. For it's the word of God that pierces the soul. And in fact, we see that language there, don't we? He made me a polished shaft. Basically, he made a proper arrow, a bow and arrow type language. You see, if an arrow is rust on it, if an arrow has dents in it, it's not going to fly straight. But God has made him, his word, like a polished shaft. The word of God that shoots, boom, should be right in the heart, should pierce the soul. That's what the word of God should do. Now, only God can actually change the heart to make it piercing, to make the arrow actually fly through. But it's the word that he does use as that weapon to do so. It's the word of God that he uses to prick hearts. It's the word of God that he uses to change hearts. It's the word of God that he uses in the life of God's people. If we neglect it, if we don't read it, if we're not present when it's preached, we cannot expect to grow. We cannot expect to grow as we should. There is this piercing nature to it. No rough edges. God shall protect him and guide the arrow where it goes. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me. He shall be protected. He shall be guided. He shall be aided in his mission. Because he is the one to bring glory to God and do what Israel could not do. Verses 3 and 4. And he said to me, the servant still speaking about what Yahweh said to him, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel was supposed to be the servant to do what God asked them to do. But they failed mightily in this. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, so on and so forth, in a time of fear. Fear not, in verse 14, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small. In Isaiah 44, through whom shall God be glorified? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And it's interesting, in 49:3, Israel is the servant. See, there's an individual and corporate aspect when we think about this servant. Israel was supposed to be the firstborn. Israel was supposed to be the servant, but they failed mightily in what they were supposed to do. But nonetheless, this servant comes along and does what they could not do. In fact, as you see the entire Bible, as you see it go forth, as you see it unfold, we see it go broad with all the ends of the earth, Genesis 12, and it goes down to a specific people of Israel, and even more specific, it goes to what? Individuals, kings. The nation of Israel is all tied to how kings would act. If they did good, good things would happen. If they did bad, bad things would happen. So the servant is Israel, is the true Israel, through whom obedience and redemption shall come. You are my servant, in whom I shall be glorified. Isaiah 61 uses similar language as well. So we know the servant shall win. We know the servant shall be lifted high. We know the servant shall bring glory to God. But that might not always look like it is the case, humanly speaking. This is verse 4. Then I said, the servant still speaking, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. The supposed labor of the prophet doesn't seem like it's working. He's preaching, the gospel is proclaimed, but people aren't being brought in. And in fact, you do see this with the Lord Jesus Christ to some degree, don't you? Jesus preaches Calvinism in John 6, and what happens? People flee. People leave. People don't like what he is saying. They don't like the fact that they wanted him for what he fed their bellies with, not their souls with. You see this in Mark chapter 1. Why has Jesus come? To preach. Even after he heals, even after he performs signs and wonders, and many come to him in the house, what happens? He withdraws. He withdraws from that place. Why? Because his mission isn't bent on popularity. His mission is not bent on what the masses say. His mission is to do what God has told him to do. For this I have come, to preach the good news, to preach the kingdom of God, to preach that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Even in Isaiah's time, Isaiah, the people rejected the word of God. Isaiah labored in vain, supposedly. But God will not. In vain, humanly speaking. Isaiah was faithful with his mission. Even in the last servant song, Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As people witness about the kingdom of God, people aren't going to like it. People aren't going to like to be told that they're sinful. People aren't going to like to be told that there is this one who is unlike anyone we've thought of, unlike anyone would think when it comes to a Savior. And it's in him is eternal life. And the only way that someone believes on him is if God changes their hearts. He works ordinarily through the word, but God pierces with the sword, pierces with that arrow, uses the arm of the Lord to reveal this great and glorious one, to shut the mouths of kings, because what they see, have not heard, they shall see. Isaiah had that problem. The servant has a similar problem. In fact, in John 12, John brings Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6 together to show the rejection of the Jews to the signs and wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of their hard-heartedness and because of the fact that they were appointed for this purpose. The servant of the Lord shall look like he's failing, but the servant must be faithful in his conquest. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Many will reject him. Many will turn away from him. Many won't like what he has to say. But thankfully, many will believe. Many will come. Many will be saved, all by the power and arm of the Lord God Most High. This is how our God operates. He operates in ways to remove any barriers, to remove any ways that man would lean on certain situations. God removes those things that he might receive all the glory. The conquest will come through God's plan in the word of the servant, who is a humble man, willing to be despised and rejected, who doesn't raise his voice, willing to do what God said, God asked him to do, in order that he might bring salvation for his people. I think really verse 4, I think one writer is right. We're not talking about the psychology of the servant in verse 4. He's feeling bad about himself. No, it's just talking about the humility of the servant. That's a key theme throughout this as well. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. The third servant song as well talks all about the suffering that he will go through, people bringing accusation against him. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. He will willingly humble himself to bring about salvation. And in this, even the servant song turns our attention upon one who is unlike you and I. Motir says, Isaiah foresaw a servant with a real human nature, tested like we are, and proving himself to be the author and perfecter of the way of faith, a real personal faith that can still say, my God, when nothing any longer seems worthwhile. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. He shall prevail, he shall bring glory to God, for that is man's chief aim. Salvation is not the primary aim. The glory of God is the primary aim in life, not salvation. The hope is that as people are saved, they would bring glory to God. That's what salvation does, and God brings them in to, that he might receive all the glory. But God will be glorified both in salvation and in just judgment as well. But that's the main focus in life. What's man's chief aim? to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And guess how God wishes to be glorified? Based on what His Word says. You see, as we talked about, the problem that we see in this section, or the main focus, or the main problem in the section, is the rejection of the Word of God. The people are in exile because they rejected the Word of God. Now, Isaiah said that that was going to happen, but he gives warnings throughout. Turn, turn, judgment shall come. These things shall happen. And in fact, as when we even see late in the New Testament, as Jesus comes and speaks of the kingdom parables, they're primarily, get this, about judgment. It bugs me to no end sometimes when I hear preachers say, the reason Jesus uses parables is that people will understand. That's not what it says in Matthew 13, does it? It's for you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but for them it is not. You see, as we see throughout the entire biblical record, when we see signs, when we see pictures, so to speak, when we see visions come on the scene, you know why they come on the scene? Because people get sleepy. People get tired. People get familiar with certain things. And sometimes it takes a picture to shake people out of their slumber, to shake people out of their stupor, to shake people out of their situation, to cause them to wake up. And even then, without the word of God working, they shall not wake up. But nonetheless, the prophet speaks these things. And Jesus is that prophet. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. Is not, we sometimes pray that when we want people to be saved, but in the context, it is about judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The implication is they don't have ears to hear unless God gives them ears to hear. But someone on that final day cannot say, it's because God didn't open my heart. That's not what's going to happen. The reason is, on that final day, it's because you were sinful. And you are sinful. And the only hope is to heed the word of God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him for life. Because He is the true prophet. Hebrews 1, Acts 3, quoting Deuteronomy 18, He is the prophet like unto Moses. Heed what He says. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we must be careful to not reject the word of God. So that's the servant's weapon. Let's then look secondly at the servant's conquest in verses 5 and 6. Notice he's going to restore Israel, and he's going to save the world. Verse 5, notice parallels with verse 1, the womb comes back. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Lots of parallelism in the servant songs, in Isaiah, in the prophets. And we see, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. The calling of the prophet is affirmed once again. And in fact, we could even see prophet, priest, and king throughout their various servant songs. Isaiah 42, he's probably a king. Isaiah 49 and 50, he's probably a prophet. And Isaiah 52 and 53, he is a priest. That theology comes out again in these songs. And so he's affirming the prophet calling once again. Who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You see, brethren, Israel was restored, weren't they, in the history of Israel? As I said, Cyrus brought them back in 538. As I've said to the people at Surrey, there are three dates that we need to know in the history of Israel. 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken by Assyria. 586 BC, the southern kingdom is taken by Babylon. Judah is taken by Babylon. And then 538, that's the decree of Cyrus, the promise to bring the people back. So there is restoration for the people. But when they come back to the land, something's missing, isn't it? The servant hasn't come just yet. They're still awaiting for a Davidic king. In fact, the Hebrew Bible doesn't end in Malachi. It ends in Chronicles. You know why it ends in Chronicles? Because it's a David focus. And then as he finishes the Hebrew Bible, what does it say? The beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David.
Even though God fulfills by bringing the people back, they're still looking ahead to someone far greater, something that's us who's far more majestic than even David himself. And this one shall be accepted by God Almighty. This one shall have God with him in his mission, and he shall not fail. So that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. All the kings failed. All the kings did not obey. All the kings suffered at the hands, suffered based on their wretchedness. But this one shall not. He shall prevail, for God is with him. But thankfully, for most of us here, Israel is far too small. You see, what this servant does, what this one has earned, should include something far greater than just Israel. You see, notice in verse 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel was always meant to be that platform for the ends of the earth. Israel's always meant to be that setting the stage, the broadening out once again, once the true Israel comes, for the ends of the earth. You see, world domination will be given to this conquering servant. The Messianic age will include the Gentiles as well. It's not just Israel, but throughout the entire world. And his domination will be greater than any other nation we've heard of, be greater than Babylon, Persia. They all died, didn't they? Assyria went the way of the dodo. Greece, Rome, Germany, Japan, America probably will go the way of the dodo bird at some point. Sorry if you're American and that offends you, but that's probably what will happen. Only this king shall have world domination. Only this king shall reign throughout the ends of the earth, and it is through the word of God that it goes forth. He is the light, he is the hope, and you see in Isaiah 9, the light to the Gentiles and that child, Isaiah 42:6, the covenant to the Gentiles or to my people, and spreading out further even to the Gentiles as well. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a to the covenant people is probably a better translation, as a light to the Gentiles. This one is the light of the world. This one is the one to whom brings forth a weapon that is unlike any other. This servant, as we've seen, or I guess you haven't, we've seen at Surrey, the different angles of who he is and what he has done and what he shall look like. You see, the prophets are glorious that way. They take different events, figures, persons, situations, thoughts, and they look at it from different angles. And you see this with the servant. You see this with the prophet, priest, king idea. You see this in Isaiah 42 with the justice, the rule of the servant. Isaiah 49, how he brings about that rule, how he conquers the world and brings forth that justice through his word. Isaiah 50, it's his obedience to bring forth salvation that other prophets did not do. And Isaiah 52 and 53, the true witness of this one, and the suffering that he goes through, all these things come together to show forth and give us, albeit a fuller picture of who he is. And this is that one. He conquers to the ends of the earth, the extent. You see, it shows how far the rule spreads, not just to Israel, but I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what this servant shall do. That's how this servant shall rule. It shall be to the ends of the earth. And then in verses 7 through 13, we won't spend a lot of time there, but all the servant songs have what we call a tailpiece. It's either a response or an affirmation to what's said in verses 1 through 6. And we see that worldwide dominion effect happening. The worldwide effect in verse 7, that we do effectiveness, gathering, and joy. His labor won't be in vain, as much as it might seem like his labor is in vain. It shall not be the case. It shall be brought in. Verse 7, talk about these kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. And then verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. He's going to gather the world and bring them in, bring in his people, bring in those whom he has called, bring in those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and bring them back. And even the language in verses really 9 through 12 is really Exodus-like language. See, the exile is Exodus. We're going to see that tonight in Hosea chapter 11. They go back to Egypt, so to speak. That's one of the curses. One of the curses in Deuteronomy 28. But here we see they return from exile. They return out of exile. They return out of exile like a second Exodus, paving a way for the true Exodus. But thankfully, because of this servant and because of him alone, there is great joy. That's why we read Isaiah 49, verse 13 at the outset. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out and sing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. He shall reign. He shall bring salvation. To the ends of the earth they shall hear, and he reigns now to bring about that salvation, to bring about that eternal life, to bring about that dominion. And guess where we see that? I love that Brother Steve read Acts 13 this morning, because that's exactly where verse 6 is quoted in Acts 13, verse 47. You can turn back to Acts 13. The mission of the ascended servant is the ends of the earth, and you see this happening as you've been seeing in your studies in Acts, as we read this morning in Acts 13. In Acts 13, 47, he quotes this passage explicitly. Paul quotes it explicitly. You see, it bugs me to no end when people distinguish or like to have Paul versus Jesus type of idea. What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? That is wrong. You see, Paul is speaking on behalf of Jesus, and he understands that with what he is saying here. You see, as our brother exposited for us this morning, he's at Galatia, or what would be the churches of Galatia. He's preaching to Jews about the resurrection, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the response of that in verses 42 through 52. And we see that the many came on the next Sabbath day. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Some Jews saw the multitudes. They were filled with envy and contradicted and blasphemed. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And what do they do? It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Why? For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts, as we go through, it's all about really the rejection of ethnic Israel as the special people of God, all the way driving to Acts 28, where he quotes Isaiah 6 to show forth who the true Israel is. It's Jesus Christ. But who is part of the new Israel? It is the church of God through faith. And one of the blessings we see of people brought into that new reign, into that new rule, into that new covenant, is through preaching. And we see that the rejection, just like we saw in Isaiah 49. The people rejected the word of God. Here the Jews reject the word of God. And what happens? We're turning to the Gentiles. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, Paul understood he was continuing the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a special role as the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus is the servant, but Paul understood that he was bringing about the work of the servant as Jesus has ascended on high and now reveals himself as the light of the world to the rest, to the world through the preaching of the word of God. He is that light of the world, John 9. He is that one that Simeon longed to see in Luke chapter 2. He reigns now, and Paul preaches him. It is through the word of God, through and through. I'm sure Pastor Butler, as he's been going through, pointing out the word of God, through and through. It's not tongues, it's not signs, it's not wonders. Yes, those things serve to affirm the word of God, but the emphasis is what? Preaching, preaching, preaching. Faithfulness in that preaching. Why? Because God is going to bring salvation the way that he says he's going to bring salvation. God is going to do it in a way that is difficult for us to understand. It's actually not. He says, preach the word, and the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. But we're dumb, we're stupid, we ruin everything and make it complicated. No, we do what we're supposed to do, and God shall bring forth that salvation for his people, shall work in the life of his people. That's the kingdom, how the kingdom is brought in. The kingdom of God, brethren, is the saving of souls. That's its focus. And the expression on this planet, in this world, is the church of God. And we must heed the word of God. That's how the ends of the earth is conquered. See, this is a fundamental difference from the way the rest of the world brings about conquering, brings about conquest, isn't it? We use the word of God. And the beauty is, as the Christian nation advances, in reality, the nation is heaven. In reality, churches are like an embassy that we gather at to have a glimpse and foretaste of what heaven will be like. In reality, the church infiltrates every other nation, not to overtake it, but the hope is that we save people out of it. You see, brethren, we are dual citizens in this world, are we not? We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, if you are a believer. We're also citizens of Canada as well. And the hope is that Canadians would be brought into what? The kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the word of God. And we do so the way God says. And that's hard, isn't it? I was listening to Dr. Godfrey a week or so ago, and he's talking about the foundation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a good denomination, and also talked about even before then the split in the Presbyterian Church in the 1800s, the old school, new school. Typically, it's liberal versus conservative. That's usually what happens in any split that happens. People want to add things, want to bring in things, go away from the Word of God. People want to stick to the Word of God. You know what he said? It's very difficult to be confessional in this age, isn't it? It's very difficult to hold fast to truths, not just in just what we can all agree on, but how we can preach the whole counsel of God. That is so difficult and so hard, especially in a day and age where nobody likes to do that. You know what he says? Be faithful. He says, do what the Word of God says. We don't need signs and wonders. We don't need bells and whistles. We don't need, you know, all these different puppets, ponies, and programs to quote Pastor Butler. You know what we need? It's the Word of God that we need. You might not like that, but it's simple. It's what God says. I really do think a lot of things in life are very simple. You know what the end of Ecclesiastes says? Fear God and keep his commandments. I mean, that's easy to say, hard to do. What's the church supposed to do? Preach the Word of God. Not add anything to it or take away from it. That's pretty easy to do. Other things in life. You know how you don't become perpetually poor? Work hard. I mean, is that an easy thing to do? You see, it's easy to say those things, but we mess it up so often, brethren, don't we? But the God is very, very clear for us. The church too often likes to reject what the Word of God says and go different ways because it's not growing like we want it to grow. Other things are happening in those places that have all these fun things. In reality, they're just winning the world with what the world wants. So, you know, shredding guitars and massive solos and puppets, ponies, and programs again and pageants and all those things. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be faithful to what the Word of God says. Now, that is a problem in the overarching evangelical nature of where we live today, but perhaps we need to bring it home as well. Reformed Christians still are tempted by that, aren't we? In general, because we don't see the church growing in the way we want. Okay, maybe we should be faithful. God has called us to be faithful. But not just in churches, but for individual Christians as well, brethren. We are very, 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 we are very quick, even Reformed people, to neglect the Word of God, to not do what the Word of God says. That's why we need to be under it every week. How often do you hear the Word of God? Yeah, that's right, Pastor. Monday morning, you don't do what the pastor or God said. You know why? Because we're sinful. And we need it week in and week out. We need our daily dose of the Word of God. We need our weekly dose of corporate worship, both morning and evening, brethren. Now, I know the Bible doesn't command, morning and evening. I think there is a precedent in Psalm 92. But at the same time, as you look through church history, most of the Puritan churches had morning and evening. And Godfrey comes up again in one of the classes. He was talking about Puritanism, talking about the Lord's Day. And usually he lectures and this stuff. He was preaching. And it was great. If you struggle with the second service and what that is and all that, listen to Godfrey. He'll smack it out of you. You know what he says? He says, can it really be good that the people of God are half as educated in the Bible? And he surmises that that's in the 19th century when we lost the second service. And look where Christianity is today. There's a bit of a cause and effect, isn't there? Put it in colloquial terms, we're doubly as stupid when it comes to the Bible and what it says. We don't know it as we ought. We think we do, but we do not, brethren, including pastors. Pastors have to go to seminary to learn what the people in the pew knew back then. The Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin. Guess who it's written for? The people in the pew. Wilhelmus of Brackles, 4 volumes. Guess who it's written for, brethren? The people in the pew. Guess what the Shorter Catechism was written for? Children. Now we have to have a children's catechism for children. Brethren, I'm not trying to be mean or a jerk, but we really have gotten dumber and dumber when it comes to biblical things, and it shouldn't be the case. We have the Bible we can listen to. We can have someone read it to us. We have the Bibles that we don't have to worry about our doors being shut down and broken into and having our Bibles confiscated. But we can read it and study it and look at it, yet we don't. There is also another ebb and flow in history. I don't know why. Again, it's probably God's glory. Typically when there's persecution, that's when the people confess the Word of God. That's when people hold to the Word of God. Typically, in times of peace and prosperity, which I'm fine with, I'm glad with that. I like to be able not to read my Bible that way. But boy, it's usually in those times theology goes down the drain, brethren. And I surmise it's a struggle for all of us as well, for Reformed Christians as well. We get tired, we get weary, things happen, we make excuses, you retire. All those things do happen, and pastors struggle with that as well. But the reason Pastor Butler flogs the dead horse, and I flog the dead horse as well, is because it's what you and I need, the means of grace. If I have said it before, I'll say it again, I said it already, if you neglect it, you cannot expect to grow. I get that people are sick, I get those things, I get there's providentially hindered, all those things. But if you're just, stubbed your toe and you don't want to come anymore, wrap it up and come to church, because it's what you need. And so that's why we preach this, that's why we explain it, that's why we proclaim it, because it is so very clear. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 does give us an application section. In the book of Hebrews, the people wanted the smells and bells. The people wanted all the fancy things. They wanted to see the blood from the sacrifice. They wanted to see those things, and so they wanted something tangible. But what does the writer of the Hebrews say? He tells them to look to Jesus, look up to someone else, look up to the servant. But in Hebrews 4:12, the application section, what does the Word of God do? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's why we must hear it often. That's why we must be in it often, because it exposes us, it shows forth our remaining corruption, shows forth who we are, but also shows forth how great God is and how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, because there is encouragement for us in Isaiah 49, in Acts 13, God's plans are better and different than human plans. God's ways will come forth to fruition because he's faithful. God's successes are different than human successes, and thankfully we can cling to those things. It's better to have a church of 10 followers of Christ than 10,000 false ones believing in a false gospel. And there is encouragement that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. There is encouragement knowing that this servant has won the battle, that he reigns on high. There is encouragement knowing that he shall conquer the ends of the earth through the preaching of the word of God that is calling forth all those who are his. And he'll do so whether in judgment or salvation. Those who reject the word of God, those who don't believe the word of God, those who don't come to Christ, they shall die in their trespasses and sins. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus shall have eternal life. Those who believe on the light of the world shall have everlasting hope and shall be part of the new heavens and new earth and be part of that new kingdom. If you're an unbeliever here today, heed the word, heed the warning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you don't, you will die in your trespasses and sins. Look to Christ, look to him, find hope, find life, find eternal peace. For there is no hope for the world but in this servant who speaks in verse 49:1. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he shall be the light to the Gentiles and the salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, let's pray. Our Lord God, we are thankful for the word. We're thankful for the servant. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is our prophet who still speaks to us even now by your word with your spirit. We thank you, God, for the liberating reality that you're the one who does save, but you've called forth your people to be faithful. And we confess, O God, we have not heeded your word as we should as your people. We have not done what is right in your sight, each and every one of us individually. We have sinned, we have fallen, we have not done the things that are pleasing to you. We confess, O God, those sins to you, and we're thankful that we can find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for any day who do not know you, we pray that you would prick their hearts, O God, that you would pierce their souls by your Spirit, that you would give them those new hearts, O God, that they might believe and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for such hope, for such life, for such glory. And we're thankful, O God, that the servant does glorify you. And we're thankful, O God, all those who are found him shall glorify you by the power of your Spirit forever and ever, world without end. We're thankful, O God, for that great joy. We're thankful for that peace. We're thankful that we can sing of such amazing grace. And, O God, we pray that you encourage your people this day, pierce us today, strengthen us this day. We pray, O God, you also be pleased to save sinners this day. For we are thankful that there's such hope and such eternal life and such peace in this conquering one. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it does convict, it does comfort, it does change, it does all those things. And we're thankful that you do so with your Spirit. Help us, O God, to be faithful. Help us to love the things that you love. Help us to give you all glory. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.